Today, I want to continue the conversation we started on Easter about kings and kingdoms. And in the first few weeks, we talked about what it means to really make Jesus the king of your life. And last week, we started looking into the nature of his kingdom. What exactly is the kingdom of God? And what did Jesus mean when he told us to pray that his kingdom would come to earth as it is in heaven? Because the kingdom of God is radically different. That was last week. Today I want to continue the conversation about the nature of the kingdom. You'll never really understand the king until you understand the essence of his kingdom. And it is radically different in every way from anything else in our world. I just want to give you some of the words that the Bible, some themes that the Bible teaches us that describe the kingdom of God. And it may be very different than what you think about when you think of the kingdom of God. The Bible teaches us that the kingdom of God is paradoxical, subversive, upside down, and opposite. Compared to the dominant culture in our country and in our world, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of the reverse. And since the kingdom is so opposite, reverse, paradoxical, and subversive to the dominant culture around us, it should be expected that someone who has made Jesus the king of their life and someone who is a citizen of his kingdom would walk out of step with the culture around them. If we find ourselves comfortably fitting in with the current culture, if you can't tell the difference between your life and the lives of non-Christians around you, as a believer, if it doesn't feel like you're constantly walking against the stream or walking uphill or walking into the wind, if there's not some level of tension between your faith and the world around you, I would question the seriousness of your faith. If you're a devoted follower of Jesus, a committed citizen of his kingdom, you're not really going to feel at home in this world. There is something about the new you that should start filling out a place where the old you felt comfortable. And the Apostle Peter is addressing this when he writes to the church that is scattered across the Roman Empire in Asia Minor, which would today be modern day Turkey. And he writes this, 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "For you are a chosen people, you are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession." I mean, he's trying to say, you're different. You're set apart. You've been called out from everybody else. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And then he quotes from Hosea, "Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy." Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. Peter draws two stark contrasts in this statement. First, he contrasts the old me from the new me. And then second, he contrasts the new me from the world around me. One, there should be a radical difference between the kind of life we live before we made Jesus as the Lord and King of our life compared to the life that we live now. Two, there should be a radical difference between the life of a Christ follower and those that aren't. Jesus marks us. He sets us apart. He makes us different and unique from the world around us. We shouldn't fit in here. It ought to be out of sync a little bit. Peter says we're temporary residents and foreigners in this world's culture because we're now citizens of the kingdom of God. I mean, do you see Peter's understanding of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom? Set apart, different, chosen, called out as the people of God because he's transferred our citizenship from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light so we can show his goodness to others by the way we live our lives as citizens of his kingdom. We should be out of sync with the world around us because our king and his kingdom are radically different than everything else in our world. Now, to help us see this, I want us to look at some of the biblical concepts of the kingdom of God. And the first one I want you to see is the subversive nature of the kingdom. In the modern church, we will use the phrase, Jesus is Lord. We see it on church signs. It's a part of our worship songs and sermons. It rolls off our tongue with ease. It's invaded our vocabulary, become a standard part of our worship and our lives. The phrase is taken straight from Scripture, comes especially from the writings of the Apostle Paul. It was a common phrase used in the early church during in the Roman Empire, but it's so different saying it today than them saying it then. For the earliest Christ followers to declare Jesus is Lord out loud in ancient Rome would have caused the listeners to gasp. And for many of those who declared that phrase out loud, it was a death sentence. The phrase, Jesus is Lord, was considered religious rebellion against pagan theology of the day, and it was also seen as language that was a political revolt by the people of the empire. Jesus is Lord was both religiously and politically subversive to the culture of the Roman Empire. And yet, it became the common declaration of faith among earliest Christians. It was a simple yet profound testimony summarizing the commitment to their faith. It affirmed their belief in the divinity of Jesus and pledged to him as their allegiance to him as their king. Now, we still say the exact same words today, but in our culture, the offense of those words has somewhat been lost. It's more or less Jesus is Lord's kind of like a Hallmark slogan or Christian ease to the average churchgoer. So to grasp the revolutionary, subversive nature of that phrase, you have to put yourself in their setting. The word Lord was only given to people with supreme power and authority. Zeus, the lead god in the pantheon of Greek Roman gods, Zeus was considered Lord. And then all the emperors, one way or another, claimed that they descended from the gods. And so several of the emperors, like Caesar's, demanded that they be referred to as Lord and God. So Caesar was not just seen as a legal political ruler of the empire. He was seen as a god who was to be worshipped. So the common phrase every day in the Roman Empire on the lips of the people of the empire is Caesar is Lord. That was the everyday phrase. So when Christians come along boldly proclaiming and declaring Jesus is Lord, that immediately pitted Jesus against the leaders and the literary legends of the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. In a society where Caesar was Lord, this was an assertion that put them in a perilous situation because that phrase sounded like a political rebellion. And where Zeus was worshipped as Lord, that phrase, Jesus is Lord, was interpreted as religious blasphemy. It was radically subversive declaration of faith that upset the established social order and religious order of Rome. Because Christians weren't just saying when they made that declaration that we're adding Jesus to the pantheon of gods and we're just adding Jesus to another ruler on the list of Caesars. They were saying when they declared Jesus as Lord that he was above them all and that he replaced them all. Which is why Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And just so there was no room for exclusion in that, he said, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every knee will bow, every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. Paul and the early church, for them, there was no hesitancy, there was no confusion, even if it cost them their life. Jesus is Lord. But because that bold declaration was the offense upon all offenses, their boldness didn't come without a cost. Historians like Tacitus describe that Christians who refused to, after they came to faith in Jesus, they refused to say Caesar is Lord, and those people were tortured and many of them were put to death. Which is what caused Paul to tell the Corinthian church, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can work that kind of transformation in somebody's heart. And only the Spirit of God can then give us the boldness to stand against the empires of this world and in the face of their threats, look them in the eye and declare Jesus is the one true King. And to make things even more complicated, Jesus, being called Lord and King, challenged what it meant to be Lord in the ancient world. Jesus embodied a kind of lordship that stood in stark contrast to Caesar or any of the gods of the pantheon. His kingship was marked by humility and service and self-sacrificing love rather than flamboyance or fickle instability. The lords of the empire kept their status by using their strength and their riches and their ancestry. But the declaration Jesus is Lord meant that kingship is not to be established by birth or by brute force. Rather than power being used for self-protection and self-promotion, the lordship of Jesus shows the most legitimate use of power is when it elevates the powerless. You have to stop and consider just how subversive that little phrase was. And while that phrase may not raise many eyebrows in our culture as it did in Rome, the kingdom of God is no less subversive to our world's culture than it was then. But the kingdom of God is not just subversive, it's also paradoxical. I want you to see the paradoxical nature of the kingdom. In the late 1800s, Henry Clay Trumbull wrote an entire book about this. He called it Practical Paradoxes, Truth in Consequences. And this is one of the statements from his book. The law of the Christian life is a paradox. It is made up of seeming contradictions. All its teachings are contrary to the common opinions of man. According to this law, giving is getting. Scattering is gaining. Holding is losing. Having nothing is possessing all things. Dying is living. It is he who is weak who is strong. Happiness is found when it is no longer sought. And the clearest sight is of the invisible. When you make Jesus your king, you're choosing a kingdom that is paradoxical by nature, where the king is calling you to live a subversive, paradoxical life compared to the world around you. A paradox can be described as a truth disguised as a contradiction. The great British theologian and preacher of the early 20th century, G.K. Chesterton, defined a paradox like this: truth standing on its head to gain attention. So that means it's upside down. So for you to see the truth, your perspective has to shift and you have to be transformed. And when your life gets turned upside down by Jesus, you can finally see the truth that is standing on its head to gain attention. That's the kingdom of God. That's why it's so confusing to those who are not in it, because it is unnatural, it is counterintuitive, it is upside down. The kingdoms of this world celebrate riches and power, comfort and security, recognition and acclaim. These are the goals and the gods of our culture. Many of us and even our peers have sold our souls chasing these idols. But Jesus comes along and says something radically different. He declared that he was establishing a kingdom that was diametrically opposed to the metrics of this world. The things that are despised and our culture's kingdoms are the things that are celebrated in his. He blessed the poor. He advanced the meek. He exalted the weak. He even blessed those who grieve and mourn. What king in his right mind is going to establish a kingdom that sees value in suffering and grief, that celebrates dying to self, that says you are stronger in him when you are the weakest in yourself? None of that makes sense to people living by the principles of the culture's kingdom, because it's so opposite, it's so unnatural. While we envy the rich, Jesus honors the poor in spirit. While we grovel at the demands of the powerful, he's elevating the weak. While we applaud those with celebrity and fame, he says, the meek shall inherit the earth. His kingdom is completely, totally, radically opposite the kingdoms of this world. It's upside down. It's inside out. It's a kingdom of the reverse, where widows are more powerful than kings, and the offering of her two mites has more influence with God than the wealth of entire nations. It's a kingdom where its citizens live by the unseen rather than the seen, where we overcome by yielding, where we find rest under his yoke, where we reign by serving, where we are made great by becoming small, where we are exalted when we are humble, a kingdom where we become wise by being fools for Christ's sake, where we're made free by becoming his bondservants, where we triumph through defeat. We are blessed in our grief. We find victory by glorying in our infirmities, and we find God in our suffering. We live by dying to ourselves, and a bloody cross becomes our symbol of victory. It's a kingdom where the way up is down, where there is more power in our kneeling than in our standing. A kingdom where exiles are brought in, where people like prostitutes have their lives transformed and they end up becoming the heroines of the story. A kingdom where there is no sin too scandalous, no life too tainted, no addiction too severe to overmatch the grace and the power of this king. Because it is a subversive, paradoxical, upside down kingdom where Jesus is Lord. And third, I want you to see something else. I've already hinted to this, but I want to lean into a certain part here. I want you to see the reverse nature of the kingdom. This could be a continuation of the paradoxical conversation, but I'm placing the emphasis right now on who the king uses in his kingdom and who the king pursues to fill his kingdom. It's the total reversal. The people that the king pursues to advance his kingdom, to bring into his kingdom, the kingdom values people in a total reversal of the way the world values people. I mean, just think about who God entrusted the responsibility of his kingdom to. I mean, just think about this list. Noah had 120 years of preaching experience without a single convert. Enoch was okay, but one day he went out for a walk, so he said, and he never came back. Abraham took off for Egypt during hard times, got into trouble with the authorities and tried to lie his way out of it. Solomon had a reputation for wisdom, but he never practiced what he preached. Elijah proved to be inconsistent and folded under pressure. Hosea's family life was in shambles. He married a prostitute and couldn't keep her at home. Jeremiah was emotional and an alarmist. Amos was a simple farmer that wasn't qualified to be a prophet. And John said he was a Baptist, but he lacked tact, dressed like a hippie, and would have stuck out like a sore thumb at a church potluck. Timothy had potential, but he was considered way too young to be a pastor. These are just some of the unqualified spiritual heroes that we have inherited this kingdom from. These are people that God used mightily, people that he entrusted the expansion of his kingdom to. And now he's entrusting that same responsibility to us. Have you thought about how insane that is? We're worse than them. And Paul didn't hold any punches when he described how unqualified we are for this assignment. He told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1, take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the best and brightest among you. Not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses? He chose the nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. This is a kingdom of the reverse, where the king qualifies the disqualified and uses even us to expand his kingdom. But it's not just who he uses. Look at who he pursues. I'm going to let you listen in on a conversation that Jesus has. He's at a meal and he sees something happening, and he uses that opportunity as a teaching moment because he wants to teach these people about the real nature of his kingdom. Listen to what happens. Luke chapter 14, verse 7. When Jesus noticed that all who had come to the dinner were trying to sit in the seats of honor near the head of the table, he gave them this advice. When you are invited to a wedding feast, don't sit at the seat of honor. What if someone who is more distinguished than you has also been invited? The host will come and say, give this person your seat. Then you will be embarrassed and you will have to take whatever seat is left at the foot of the table. Instead, take the lowest place at the foot of the table. Then, when your host sees you, he will come to you and say, friend, we have a better place for you. Then you will be honored in front of all the other guests. This is the kingdom principle. This is the nature of the kingdom. Humility. Verse 11. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. But watch this. Look at who he pursues. Then he turned to his host. When you put on a luncheon or a banquet, don't invite your friends, brothers, relatives, and rich neighbors, for they will invite you back, and that will be your only reward. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Then at the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. These words of Jesus capture the heart behind phrases we often use here at North Place. You will hear us say things like, we go after forgotten people in forgotten places, or we invite the uninvited. Because Jesus said the kingdom pursues the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the orphan, the widow, the prisoner, and the outcast. It is a kingdom of the last and the least. It is a kingdom, we often say, where winners throw parties for losers and the winners foot the bill. It is a kingdom of the reverse. This last week, I received an encouraging email from one of our missionary families in Europe, and they worship with us every week all the way from Europe. And after reading it, I replied to the email and told them that what they sent me was a confirmation of what I was preaching today. Here is an excerpt from the email. Hello, Pastor Brian. Just a note to say thank you for leading us. We are rejoicing with you in North Place for what happened Easter and thereafter. We are blown away by the goodness of the Lord and the fruit of all that has been given through the team's effort at the church. The messages on crowning Jesus King, his rule, reign, domain, and the kingdom are powerful and insightful. This morning in my devotions, I was reading from Luke chapter 14, verse 12 to 14. It stood out to me. This is one of the many principles that North Place has modeled and taught so well. Jesus is teaching about humility and tells who should be invited to his banquet. The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And then he puts in parentheses, the forgotten people in forgotten places. The first kids camp we ran for foster kids. The first Christmas party we threw for elementary age special needs children. The first prom we threw for special needs kids in high school in partnership with local schools have grown over the years into so many that have been invited to a banquet that otherwise would have been left out. We love you and your family and how you continue to lead us all, the North Place family. And then he ended with this, Luke 14, 14. Then at the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. Blessings, Richard and Sheila. If you don't know Richard and Sheila, they gave their lives as an example of the subversive, paradoxical nature of the kingdom. They are currently bearing out the heart of this church and the reverse nature of the kingdom of God right now. They are at retirement age, they're past retirement age. They were living the American dream. They sold their business, all of their possessions. They traded everything to follow the call of God to be missionaries to Moldova. It's insane. It doesn't make sense. People called them fools. Moldova is a small strategic country sandwiched between Romania and Ukraine. In Moldova, there are medical schools and educational training centers that attract the best and brightest young people from some of the hardest to reach areas in the world with the gospel. Places that will not allow missionaries, if they get caught, they'll be killed. So those students come to Moldova to learn. And God, in his paradoxical ways, sends a couple who could be choosing a beach community or a golf community in their retirement. He sends them to a war-torn area of the world to start a ministry for college students where they lead them to the king and disciple them in the ways of his kingdom. And by the time they go back to their countries as doctors, they also are now heralds of the king, taking this hope to where missionaries are not allowed to go. It's just one more example of how our king and his kingdom are paradoxical and subversive and upside down. It's a total reversal of the systems of this world. I don't know what it will look like for you to live this out, but it will be radically different than it would have looked had you never given your life to the King. and it will become the greatest adventure of your life. This is what I do know. There is nothing that symbolizes the subversive, paradoxical, opposite, upside down, reverse nature of the kingdom of God more than baptism. I often refer to baptism as a watery grave because people go there to bury who they used to be, where old things have passed away and they're resurrected into all things being new, where we are raised into the new life of His kingdom, both now and for eternity. For the second week in a row, we're celebrating changed lives across the North Place family at the watery grave. I'm going to ask you to stand with me all across this place, if you would. And let me just say this to all of our campus family. When you exit the building today, if for some reason in your heart, the subversive, paradoxical thing you could do is to say, I need to go public with my faith and I'm not signed up. There's going to be somebody at the exit of the building holding a sign at all of our campuses. Go to that person and say, I'm not signed up, but I want to get baptized today. Those of you that are being baptized, if you're not already making your way back first, would you please exit? Those of you here in Sachse, please make your way to the exits now. I want to ask the prayer teams at all of our campuses to make themselves available to serve the congregation today. And we're going to just pray and believe God to do subversive, miraculous things in the lives of people as we join our hearts together in faith and celebrate the watery grave of dying to self, being resurrected to new life in Christ. Father, would you just move mightily across the hearts of people in this room? Plant the incorruptible seed of your word in our hearts. May it transform us. May there be a special anointing on all of our baptism services across your family today. I pray there will be miracles and answered prayer that comes out of our prayer times together at the front of every campus. Lord, would you bless them and keep them? Would you make your face shine down upon them? Would you be gracious to them? Would you turn your countenance their direction today? And would you grant them peace? In Jesus' name, amen.